often thought it must be incredible for the few people who have experienced that to present a new or novel message to the world, some new true thing that the world has never heard of. For example, Balboa standing on what is now California, looking out and recognizing that the Pacific Ocean is not the same as the Atlantic, and that there are two oceans, and bringing that word back to other people. Are Louis Pasteur, who in his work on molds, realizing that you could extract something from them, which would eventually be called penicillin, injected into the human body and creating an antibiotic. Marco Polo, who, coming back from what is now Mongolia under Kublai Khan, and presenting to the Western world that there is a world that they had never known. And of course, Columbus. But imagine what it must have been like for Paul, going to Ephesus where they had Diana worship, or Thessalonica where they had Venus worship, or Rome where they had emperor worship. This pagan Gentile world, and coming to these people and telling them that the Messiah of Israel, who is found throughout the Jewish scriptures, has been preached ever since the fall of man, the first man and woman, that has been exclusively for the Jews, is now being offered to you, the Gentile world. It must have been unbelievable. I don't know whether you realize it or not, but if I ask you a trivia question, how many books in the Bible, you have 66, how many of those books are written by Jews? The answer you should give, if you are right, is 64. 64 books. There are only two books that are written by Gentiles. In fact, it is one, Luke, who wrote the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts. Everything else is written by Jews. We're looking at this new section of Romans 9, Romans 9, 10, 11, which is essentially a theodicy. It is a defense of the very character of God. And Paul started it off by raising the question, why doesn't God save all the Jews? And as he begins to give his answers, what he is seeking to demonstrate is that God does everything he does for his glory. And that is essentially the theme of history, the theme of life. It is the question, the answer of all of life. It is the ultimate raison d'etre for God's work. He works everything to bring glory to his name. The first answer to the question, why are all the Jews not saved? He said in verses 6 to 24, God never determined to save every Jew. He chose some and he passed over the rest. And then in verses 24 to 33, he answers it again. God never promised to save every Jew. What he promised to save was a remnant, and at the same time, he has promised to save Gentiles, and that is that new aspect of the message. Please stand, if you would, for the reading of the Scripture. Romans 9, verse 24 to 33. I'm reading from the New American Standard. Even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who are not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of the Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attain righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. Let's pray. We ask now, as we come before your word, O Lord, that you would open it up to us, that we may not just honor you with our lips when our hearts are far from you, but rather through the Spirit of God, that we would be a people who worship God in spirit and truth. We pray that you would change us, that our perception of all that occurs around us in life and history might see it from the perspective of God, and that once again we would take our place before the cross and the throne of Christ, for any here who have never truly come to know him, but rather do religion and are seeking to honor you with their works. May they abandon their dead works, which will only condemn them. And may they cling to Christ, the Savior of sinners, and may they be saved. Speak to us now, O Lord, we ask, in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. This is one of the easiest sections to deal with or to explain, which is rather nice, since the first part of Romans 9 is one of the more difficult texts to explain. Verses 24 to 26, Paul talks about what God said concerning his saving plan with the Gentiles. Verses 27 to 29, what God said concerning his saving work amongst the Jews. 30 to 33, he gives his analysis of it, why it is that way. And he defends the character of God. Look at verse 24 to 26, and look at concerning the Gentiles. But what in essence he's saying is that God planned, in fact, to work his saving work amongst Gentiles, even us, whom he also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. He's just finishing up what he said earlier in the first part of Romans, that God had said he chooses to save some of the Jews. He lets the rest go their own natural way. And he says that saving, electing work of God not only applies to Jews, but also to Gentiles. Now, verse 25, as he says also in Hosea, in other words, God had said, this is the way it would be, I will call those who are not my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Paul takes this text out of Hosea, and says, this is speaking about Gentiles. Now keep your finger in there, turn back to Hosea, the minor prophet, the first of the minor prophets. He comes right after Daniel. What had happened Hosea is a prophet to the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes who have abandoned God. And essentially, what God is going to tell Hosea to do is this. He says, I want you to go and I want you to marry a harlot. And this woman who has been unfaithful and will continue to be unfaithful to you is a picture of my relationship with Israel, who is unfaithful to me and continues to be unfaithful to me. And through her children, by the names that you give them, you are going to pronounce to them the judgment that's about to fall upon them. Her name, by the way, is Gomer. In Hosea 1, verse 2, then the Lord first spoke to Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, and this is the son, God, the name that God wants to name this son, name him Jezreel. For yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it will come about on that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. Jezreel is a place where there was a judgment earlier, where Jehu, who took and took over the kingdom in the northern kingdom, and he took the sons of the king and he slaughtered them, and took the sons of the southern king and slaughtered them. One of the places was Jezreel. It would be like in American history, like a place that if I say Pearl Harbor, it would bring to your mind the idea of a Holocaust or a judgment. And what he's doing is he's saying, you name this son Jezreel. Every time you say his name, Jezreel, Jezreel, those people are going to be reminded that there is a judgment that is coming. Furthermore, embedded in the name Jezreel, Jezreel means to sow, or literally to cast out seed. And it's embedded in the name. God is going to take these 10 northern tribes and cast them out amongst the nations of the Gentiles. They're going to be thrown out by God in judgment. Verse 6, then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lo-Ruhamah. Lo-Ruhamah means no love or no compassion. For I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel that I should forgive them. But I will have compassion on the house of Judah. Judah is the southern tribes, the two southern tribes. And deliver them by the Lord their God. And will not deliver them by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen. The word Ruhamah means love or compassion. What he's saying is, when I cast out these tribes, I'm not going to show them any love, any compassion. Then verse 8, then when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. This is a second son. And the Lord said, name him Lo-Ami, meaning no not my people. For you are not my people, and I am not your God. You're going to be cast out. There's not going to be any love or compassion that God shows upon you. You are no longer my people. You are just as the Gentiles, and you are cast out amongst them, of the northern tribes that remained after the judgment of God. Now, embedded in this, God promised, made a promise, and this is what Paul picks up on. In Hosea, chapter 1, verse 10, he says this, "Yet the number of the sons of Israel will be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it will come about that in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, it will be said to them, you are the sons of the living God." Turn over to chapter 2 of Hosea. And again, God makes the same kind of a promise. And what he does is he flip-flops all three of these names, and he uses them, and he says, the promises I'm reversing. The promises to judge, I will turn around and I will bless you. Hosea 2, verse 21, "And it came about that in that day that I will respond, declares the Lord, and I will respond to the heavens, and they will respond to the earth." Notice it's from a global perspective. "And the earth will respond to the grain, to the new wine, and to the oil, and they will respond to Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land." That word, "sow her for myself in the land," is the opposite of Jezreel. It's the same word, except for it means to sow it in the land. I will bring you back. I will bring you back into under my rulership. Continuing, verse 23, "And I will also have compassion, ruamah, on her who had not obtained compassion." In other words, where there was low ruamah, I will have lurama. I will give compassion. "And I will say to those who are not my people, lo ami, you are my people, ami. And they will say, thou art my God." Now what Paul does is that he takes this and says, this that was prophesied in the 8th century B.C., God is addressing to the Gentiles, that he cast these people out amongst the Gentiles, but out of the Gentiles there will come a day when those who are not my people will become my people. They will have my compassion. I will plant them under my authority and my rulership. They will be saved, and I will be their God. Now, that's the first part here, where Paul says this was God's promise, that he would work out his saving plan amongst Gentiles. Now, he turns and he addresses Israel, verse 27. And now Paul quotes Isaiah. And he says, now this is what God said concerning the Jews at this time. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. He's changed the subject from Gentiles. "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word upon the earth thoroughly and quickly." Let's stop there. That's Isaiah 10. 22 and 23 in Isaiah 1:9. I won't turn back there for time because it's straightforward. What he's saying here is this. Though there are going to be many Jews physically, only a small number of them will in fact God save, a remnant. The word remnant, as it's used in the Old Testament, the word sha'ar is a verb. I've used 130 times. Sha'ar, 36 times. And sha'aret, 66 times. If you know anybody by the name, last name is Sheret, it is from a Hebrew origin. It means remnant. And what it refers to are survivors. It's used primarily as a military term in the Old Testament to describe, after the Holocaust, the ones who remained that were left after the battle. A good example of that, and let me just read it to you, is found in 2 Kings, where King Hezekiah and Israel are surrounded by the Assyrians who are besieging them. And King Hezekiah gets a message from the Assyrians saying, "We're going to wipe you out." And they mock the Israelites. And he sends a message to Isaiah to pray for the remnant. "Perhaps the Lord your God will hear all the words of Rabshakeh, whom his master, the king of Assyria, has sent to reproach the living God. And perhaps God will rebuke the words which the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, offer prayer for the remnant that is left." So the servants of King Hezekiah came to Isaiah. Isaiah answers back in 2 Kings 19:29. "Then this shall be a sign for you. You shall eat this year what grows of itself, in the second year what springs from the same, and in the third year sow, reap, plant vineyards, and eat their fruit." In other words, all this Holocaust that's been going on in Israel, it'll all be reversed. 3 years from now, we'll be eating our own crops. "And the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upward. For out of Jerusalem shall go forth a remnant, And out of Mount Zion, survivors, the zeal of the Lord shall perform this. And what he's saying, in other words, the word remnant has to do with those who are left. This is what Paul is arguing back in Romans 9. He is saying essentially this, that God is going to execute judgment upon Israel who has forsaken God, who have not believed in the Messiah, and most of them will be lost. And yet, he has promised there will be a few whom he saves. They are essentially the survivors. If you go to heaven, you will not find many Jews who are there. What you will find is a few who are left over. Now, why would he do this? Paul says in verse 28, for the Lord will execute, you see that? His word, it's his word of judgment upon the earth, thoroughly and quickly. Remember the first question that came up that began all of this? Romans 9, verse 6. Has the word of God failed? Why are not all the Jews saved? Now, Paul is answering, and he says, oh, no. The word of God has not failed at all. God in his word has promised to save a remnant. But God, by his word, will judge all of that grand host of Israelites who have not believed in the Messiah. He will judge thoroughly and quickly, and they will be lost. In fact, verse 29, just as Isaiah foretold, except the Lord of Sabaoth, that's the Lord of hosts, have left us a posterity. We would have become as Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. You can't go to Sodom and Gomorrah today. Sodom and Gomorrah were wiped off the face of the map. And what he's saying is that God, by mercy, has determined not to wipe off Israel off the face of the map. He has left them a remnant. There are only a few who are saved. Now, that's what he says. That's just as straightforward as we can put it. God promised to save Gentiles. He promised to save only a remnant of Jews. Now, when you come to verse 30 and 33, Paul gives his analysis of why it is this way. He gets to the heart of it. What shall we say then? The Gentiles, who did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. For time's sake, we'll just look at that. The key word here is the word righteousness. You know how it shows up? You see it several times. The Gentiles did not pursue righteousness, attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness. The righteousness he has in mind here is the righteousness that Paul has been speaking about in Romans early in the chapter. It has to do with justification. It is the righteous requirements of the law by which a person is saved. It is the right standing before God. You see these words here? In other words, it's to be justified before God. He's saying the Gentiles didn't pursue justification with God. They weren't seeking to somehow earn God's favor. I mean, the national characteristics of the French, you know, it might be wine, it might be the Eiffel Tower, you know, and in Italy, it might be pasta, you know, it might be Rome, but it's certainly not the righteousness of God. That's not their characteristic. They weren't pursuing justification. Idolatry, yes, but not justification. That word pursued, you see it? Pursued. They did not pursue. Verse 31, but Israel pursued a law of righteousness. And yet what he says in contrast is that the Gentiles attained it. Those are the key words. Opposite of pursue is attain. Let me show you what it means. I remember seeing a cartoon some years ago where there's this, obviously the president of the company talking to all these people who work in his company. And they're sitting around this big table, the boardroom. And behind him is this big portrait of the obvious founder of the company. And you look at the portrait of the founder, and then you look at the face of the president who's talking, and it's clearly, that's his dad. The dad's sitting up there like this, and the son's sitting there like this, and you see it's the same face. And he's sitting there talking to his board members, and he's saying, the problem with you people is that you have no ambition. Why, by the time I was 30 years old, I had inherited $5 million. The point is there's a great deal of difference between earning $1 million and obtaining. Attaining meaning to inherit, to be given it to you. That's what this text is saying. Look, the Gentiles didn't pursue it. They weren't trying to earn it. And yet, lo and behold, they inherited it. The Israelites, they were pursuing righteousness. They were trying to earn it. And he says they didn't arrive. That's the contrast. If you look at the Gentiles, verse 30, let's read it closely. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness They weren't trying to earn God's favor. They had no concept of God's holiness and their unholiness. They attained it. They inherited a righteousness. How? The righteousness which is by faith. Through faith in Christ, here are these people who believe in the God-man. The God-man. He lived the life that they could not live, and God demanded that they live. His righteousness became theirs. And he died on the cross for the life that they did live, that God said, you ought not live. And they were saved. Do you understand what's occurring here? These idolaters, these baby killers, these adulterers, these homosexuals, these effeminate, these people who were crass and deep in their sin. Paul comes to them at Ephesus and Antioch and Corinth and Colossae and Galatia and Thessalonica. And he comes to them and he says, righteousness is yours for the asking. And thousands believed in Christ and were saved. That's what he's saying. Verse 31, he turns around, but Israel, pursuing, chasing after, fighting for a law of righteousness, meaning a law of works, did not arrive at that law. Out of Israel, you can look and you can see great authors and great pianists and great statesmen and great artists, great violinists, great actors, great businessmen, but their national preoccupation is the righteousness of God. They pursue it. They've strove for it. Driven? Thank you. If you took a look at the English translation of the Talmud are the Hebrew commentaries of the Old Testament. Their commentaries do not look like my commentaries. If you go to my office and you look at commentaries on the Bible, what these commentaries say is, we think the text is saying this. There's others who say it's that. It looks like this. It looks like that. Here's some nifty thoughts about it. The Talmud is not like that. The Talmud says, this is what you are to do. This is how you are to act. This is what this text means, and this is how you are to live. There are 26 volumes. They are that thick, each one of them. 26. And they lived by the Talmud. And it is just straight. Just in other words, this is what you got to do. It just goes from wall to wall. This is how you are to live in every circumstance and everything you do from morning till evening and through the night. This is how you live. And it covers every simple contingency. And it's all by law. They tried to earn heaven by their good deeds. It was a law of righteousness. And what he says is they did not arrive. You see it? Meaning they didn't reach the finish line. He uses the word stumble, and it's going to fit together, meaning it's like a person running a race, and they fell, and they didn't reach it. They weren't perfect. They may have been good. They were probably better than most of you or I. But they didn't reach righteousness because they pursued it on their own basis rather than accepting the righteousness of God. Martin Luther, in 1505, when he was a lawyer making good money, decided to go into the ministry and make poor money. So he became an Augustinian monk at Erfurt. And what they did was, he wasn't trying to learn theology. He was trying to save his soul by his own account. And they prescribed the religious rigor of what you're supposed to do. And this is what it looked like. You had to pray. You had to fast. And you had to exercise menial work, and you had confession, and you had all of these things that you were supposed to do, and live this austere life, and somehow make your way, open the door to heaven. And by his own testimony, what he said was that he worked the work in confession. What he would do is in confession, he'd be confessing his sin and thinking every single sin, scraping his psyche to try to find every little thing that was wrong. And the friars would say, you know, the fathers, Luther, Martin, go home. Go home. This is hours on end. Come back when you have something worthy of confessing. But the truth is, Martin Luther, more than them, had a clear understanding that God is this, God is that holy, and we are this sinful. There's no way. There is no way I can make it to heaven. This is what he wrote to the Duke of Saxony. I was indeed a pious monk, and I followed the rules of my order more strictly than I can even express. If ever a monk could obtain heaven by his works, I should certainly have been entitled to it. Of all of this, the friars who had known me can testify. In other words, everybody who knew me knew this guy is zealous far beyond us. If it had continued much longer, I would have carried my mortification even to death. In other words, I would have killed myself by means of my watching, praying, reading, and other labors. But I found no peace. What works? What words can come from a heart like mine? How could I stand before the holiness of God my judge with works polluted at their very source? Love God? Sometimes I hated Him. He was an honest man. He's an honest man. He's not sitting there. If he'd stood here today, he'd say, you can't get to heaven by your Mennoniteness, by your Presbyterianism. Presbyterianism? Having a hard time with words. By your baptism, by your church, you cannot do that. You need the righteousness of Christ. And that is what Paul is saying. He's saying the Jews did not obtain it because actually literally trying to work their way to God and somehow religiously get there, they didn't arrive. I was reading a story by Henry Morehouse. This guy was a missionary to England in the turn of the century. Well, and to the poor of London. And he tells the story of this little girl. He saw her coming out in the very poor part of town. They had these things called basement stores in the inner city. And she came out with a pitcher filled with milk. And as she was walking, she fell and she stumbled and the pitcher broke. And he looked at that and she began to wail. And he said, are you all right? And she said, my mom will whip me. My mommy will whip me. And he goes, oh, wait a minute. And the milk had spilled out all over the street, but he took the pitcher and he began to try to piece it back together again. You know, the pieces. And this little girl had seen that happen plenty of times in her house. And as he started putting the pieces together, the thing just crumbled. And she started wailing even louder. And he said, let's try again. And this time he was more careful. He tried to get it all together. And just as about the time all those pieces were together, it crumbled. He was trying to think, if we can do this, we can glue it. And she wailed and he just, wait a minute. And he picked her up. And he took her down to a crockery, and he bought her a new pitcher. And then he came back to that store, and he filled it with milk, and he took her and brought her to her parents' house. And he said, now do you think your mommy will whip you? Oh, no, sir, she said with a smile. What we have now is even better than what we had before. Morehouse turns around, and he says, that's the picture. That is the picture of what salvation is like. In Adam and Eve, the picture of humankind was smashed to pieces, never to restore it again. All the king's horses and all the king's men cannot put it back together again. And the milk of human goodness ran out into the streets. It's gone. And you can sit and you can work and you can work and you can work and try to somehow restore it, and you can't do it. And what God does is He comes and presents to us a picture filled with the life of Christ. It is perfectly holy and acceptable to God. And He says, you take this. You empty your hands of your broken pieces of pottery, and you empty your hands and you take this instead. You must take it as a gift. That's what it means to come to Christ. You empty your hands of your works and your religion, and you're trying to earn God's heaven, and you believe on Christ and you'll be saved. That is what salvation is like. Now, let me tell you, 5 minutes. Let me tell you why this is significant, and let's just nail it home. If you had lived in the Old Testament, if you had lived in 50 A.D., if I was sitting here and I were teaching the Word of God, if I had said, how many people here are Jewish? Everybody would raise their hand. I'd say, how many here are from a Gentile background? Only a few. They're called proselytes. People who came to believe in the Jewish Messiah who was coming or had just come. And they had joined themselves in the Old Testament. They'd gone through a rigor of becoming proselytes, and they had believed in Christ. In the first century church, did you realize it's 10 years into the book of Acts before the first Gentile darkens the door of a church? 10 years. They're all Jewish. And then by the time they let them in Acts 15, they have to have a church council to decide, like, if we let Johnny Johnson in here, Scandinavian? You got to give up does he have to give up his shrimp and his lobster and his pork chops? Do we have to get him circumcised? Ooh, in other words, and all of that, and then to believe on Christ. Is that what we have to do? And they go, no. Now, this was prophesied. Even the time Paul is preaching, at the moment he's preaching, it's primarily Jews. And yet he says, this is what God says. Jews, there's going to be a remnant. Gentiles, God is turning to them. Is the Bible correct or not?
How many people here have a Jewish mother or father or Jewish grandparent? Raise your hand. One, two, I see two, three. That's the remnant. How many here are Gentiles? Stand up. Don't you see what? Look around. Look around. Don't you see what you're looking at? If this is the people of God, this word is absolutely true. Nobody could have guessed. He who does not have the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. That also is true. It's just as true as the reality that you yourselves have affirmed in your own life. It's just as true when he says there's a heaven and hell. It's absolutely 100% irrefutable truth. God's word is true. And you just proved it. That's why this is significant. And there's something else here. If you are saved, you can rejoice. Gentile, Hanyaks, you guys, and me, I'm also Scandinavian, Johnson, your ancestors and mine used to sit and say, what village do we want to go rape and pillage now? You know, well, we did that last week. Well, let's do it again. I mean, that was our ambition. And we were separate from Christ, having no hope without God in the world. Ephesians 2 tells us. Some of you were Germans, used to eat Roman soldiers. All of your ancestors out of which you came, there's nothing wonderful about it. You came out of an ancestry that was just filled with incest and rape and all kinds of sexual immorality, just as you yourselves know in your own lives. And God in His grace has called you and brought you to Christ, and you stand, lo and behold, here, the people of God, the sons of the living God, meaning the life-living God. You're here by grace. Therefore, there is no place for pride in this group. None. And when someone comes through the door, any tax collector or harlot, we don't look at them and say, what are they doing here? We look and say, at the same background in which I came, come on in and let me present to you the wonders of Christ the Savior. I saw a movie years ago. It was entitled Judge Roy Bean. And it was a surly movie. In fact, the truth is, I didn't see it. Gary Schickel saw it and told me about it. I'd never see such a godless movie. Just kidding. I saw it twice. Paul Newman. There's a scene in this movie, two scenes actually. This guy goes and he establishes his own law and order in a place called Langtree, Texas. And he always says, justice is a handmaiden of the law. One day, one of his deputies goes, Judge, I thought you said that the law was a handmaiden of justice. Doesn't matter. In other words, whatever works, very pragmatic. And he's got these old deputies, and I mean, it is a, don't go rent the movie, it's awful. But I was carnal back in those days. Anyway, but there is a scene here where these old deputies of his, they come in and, oh, Judge, we've got a problem. We just intercepted some transport here. We don't know what to do. What do you mean you don't know what to do? Well, you got to come outside and see, Judge. And he comes out and he looks and he goes, oh, no. And there's this wagon and it's filled with prostitutes. And they were on their way to some city and these deputies picked it up and these women are singing and doing all kinds of goosey stuff. And these guys are sort of sitting there, and there's not any women around in this town. And the judge is looking at them and looking at his deputies, and he goes, I'll tell you what we'll do. Line up deputies, you know, and he lines them up according to size. And then he goes, and you, and you stand next to him, and you stand next to him. No, put you here, there. And he gets them all lined up, man, woman. He says, everybody raise your right hand. They all raise their right hand. I solemnly declare you husband and wife. And the deputy says, yeah! You know, they grab these girls, you know, and run off. And, you know, and there's this incredible movie throw up. You're going, Smeelin, what are you doing? There's a point here. Well, this town grows up. And it gets very respectable because oil, they discover oil in there. And this thing is, and he's just the same. He remains the same. In fact, with one exception, that he takes in a mistress. And they glorify that, and they're wrong in glorifying that. It's absolutely wrong because it ain't true. It's not glorious. But he has this mistress, and there's a scene where his deputies, and all of a sudden you see his deputies are all well-dressed. And they're standing there, they're waiting for him, and all their duded up clothes. And he's walking down the street with his mistress, and they say, well, Judge, can we talk to you alone? And, you know, he moves over with them, and he can tell they're nervous. Well, Judge, we've got to talk to you about. And he looks at them, and all of a sudden he looks across the street, and he sees all of these ex-prostitutes. And they're all dressed up just in fine clothes in that time. Looking over at him, and he looks at them, and he looks back at his deputies, and he knows what they're going to say. Well, we got a problem, you know, with her. And he says this. He says, if there's anything I hate, it's a reformed whore. You know what? There's some of that in the church. We need to not forget, or we need to remember where we came from. I don't mean to just offend your sensibilities, and I'm willing to risk it to get to the heart of it. You and I are reformed whores. No, we're saved whores. It was better than that. And whether you were doing it or not, that's some horrible thing. God in His grace may have saved you early on. Now, it's not a matter of saying to the lost or to a fallen brother or sister, oh, well, everything's okay. Now, what you would do is you go across the street and you say, honey, let me help you. Let's talk. With the idea in mind that I, too, was once there. Or even if I wasn't right there with you, honey, by the grace of God, I would be. And you speak to them as a sinner who's been saved by grace, a beggar who's found food, and you're offering them the same food you found. When Paul says, you Gentiles, God looked at you and said, you were not my people. You had no favor with God. You were scattered. And I brought you in, and I showed you compassion, and I showed you my love, and I made you my people. He does that, and you should say in humble thanks, oh, God, thank you. Thank you that you have saved me. And when it comes to the lost, we turn to them with real compassion. Don't we? Don't we? I offended you too much, didn't I? Your heart should melt with compassion for the lost. And never forget where you came from or what God has saved you out of. But it is totally a work of God. I'm done. Let's pray. Our great God and Savior, I pray and we pray that you will drive home deeply the mighty, mighty, mighty grace and love of God that has brought us here today, that has showed us the glory of Christ in the perfection of His salvation, and enabled us to believe and be saved from our sin. Help us, O Lord, to recognize that this is a work that you had promised that you would do in your clear, perfect, inerrant, authoritative word. And now we see occurring in our own life that in your great grace you have looked upon us. And Lord, we pray that you would give us compassion upon the lost, that we would not gloss over their sin, but we would never take a haughty, proud attitude, but rather with compassion would show them the grace of Christ, the salvation that comes through Him alone, and seek to bring them so that they, along with us, may bow the knee to our God and Savior. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen. You're just been here all this time.